Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's open forum today, and Jimmy Akin is here as our guest. You are welcome to call 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. Lines have stayed pretty full today, but they will open up as people get their question answered. So if you've got a question, keep giving it a try. 888-31-TRUTH. Jimmy Akin, of course, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. Jimmy, thank you for doing another hour with us.
My pleasure. Always a pleasure, Cy Kellett.
We'll probably call you 5 minutes before the show and ask you to do another one tomorrow. I don't know. No, we're booked tomorrow, right? we do that with Jimmy sometimes. Jimmy, help! And then he's here.
Always happy to help. I enjoy doing radio.
Yeah, and you've always made that clear to us, so we do appreciate it. We got a call from Father Pat in Columbus, Ohio, listening on St. Gabriel Radio. Father Pat, let me just first of all check if you're there. Are you there, Father?
I am.
Have we spoken before? I feel like we might have.
Grace and peace both to you, Cy, and to Jimmy.
Oh, thank you, Father. I feel like I've spoken to you before, but no, this is the first time?
This is the first time, yeah.
Oh, well, we're very glad to have you.
I've listened to you a lot, but you haven't heard me.
Okay. Unless I've got one of those psychic powers that people call and ask Jimmy about. Father, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
50 years ago, in my Old Testament class, the professor speaking about the name of God said the rabbis held the view that to speak the name of God would be to speak the whole Torah in one breath. That they held the view that the name was so holy that. Like God himself, it's almost infinite in its capability. Now, I've repeated that story in Bible studies, and I've never sought to validate. Mm-hmm. Did the rabbis really think something like that, or what would they have to say about the name of God?
Okay, well, so I can see off the top of my head two different interpretations of the statement that you reported. One of them would mean that if you say just the name of God, the four letters, the so-called tetragrammaton, which in English is commonly pronounced Yahweh, that just by saying the name Yahweh, you have said the equivalent of everything that's in the Torah, everything that's in the five books of Moses. The other way I could see it be interpreted is, in order to say the name of God, it would not be sufficient to say the name Yahweh. You would need to also say all of the other words that are in the Torah in the same breath. So, Father Pat, can you clarify for me, do you have an insight on which of those two interpretations you were told the rabbis had?
It sounds like the second one, but that was 50 years ago, and I can barely remember the name of the Old Testament professor.
Uh-huh. Well, and that's totally understandable. What I can tell you is I have not encountered this claim before, and that doesn't mean it's not an accurate claim, because Judaism has a 3,000-year history. Now, the rabbis go back to, you know, say the first century, although even then they weren't always called rabbis. But in rabbinic Judaism alone, it's got a 2,000-year history, and there have been a lot of opinions in that time frame, some of which seem rather strange to Christian ears. I've done some study, for example, in Kabbalah, and there's a bunch of weird claims in Kabbalah. So I couldn't at all rule out that there have been some rabbis who have entertained a view like this. I don't know how many that would be. It might be a lot, it might be just a few, it might be none, but I have not encountered this claim. In terms of what I would make of the claim itself, I would view both of the interpretations that I just laid out as fanciful. I think, like, let's take the first one, that it just by saying Yahweh, you imply everything in the Old Testament. Well, okay, that's not, you cannot derive any realistic look at the name Yahweh. You're not going to be able to extrapolate everything that's in the Torah from that. There's way more information in the Torah than there is in the name Yahweh. And that's not to say that if you really understand God, then you can extrapolate what's in the Torah. But just by looking at the four letters, you don't have a way to extrapolate all of the data in the Torah. And so I would say that, it, you know, while there could be an element of truth here, you know, you really understand God, then you'll understand everything in the Torah. There's an aspect of truth there, but it's being presented in a fanciful and perhaps metaphorical way. When you come to the second interpretation, that you don't actually say the name of God unless you say everything that's in the Torah, well, that also seems to me to be fanciful, because God presented his name to Moses as Yahweh, and that's all you got had to say to refer to Yahweh. Now, does that mean you properly understand everything about God if you don't know everything about the Torah? Well, okay, there is a sense in which you could say, well, if you're just using the name Yahweh and you know it refers to a God, but you don't know about the Torah, then you don't fully understand God, and that would be true. But even if you did fully understand the Torah, as important as it is in Rabbinic Judaism, there's still more to understand about God that's found, for example, in the writings and the prophets. So it seems, at least from a Christian perspective, a little bit arbitrary to draw the line at the Torah and say you have a complete knowledge of God in the Torah. You know, Christians tend to emphasize other parts of the Jewish scriptures besides just the Torah. But it, again, would seem to me that there might be an element of truth here, but it's being presented in a way that's fanciful and perhaps metaphorical and not to be relied upon as literally true.
I'm Irish. We subscribe to the theory. It may not be true, but it's a good story.
Uh-huh.
I've heard that one.
As long as we're giving honor to the name of God, I'm comfortable with the answer. I appreciate it.
No problem. Although I have Irish ancestry, I'm Anglo-American, and so I tend to be a bit more literal-minded.
Well, Father
Pat, very good. Thank you much.
Thank you very much. Appreciate the call. That brings us right up to the first break. We'll take a break and be back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
I don't like looking back. I prefer to look forward and keep moving forward. There's plenty to cover. I do a lot of research and try to dig out the bits and pieces of a life or of an agenda that people don't want to talk about.
The World Over with Raymond Arroyo. Tonight, 8 Eastern, on EWTN Radio and Television.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. A lot of calls from up north today, and we continue up north with Buffalo, New York. Theodore's in Buffalo, New York, watching on YouTube. Jimmy Akin's our guest. Theodore, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, guys. Thanks for your time. I just got done taking a Bible class through school, and okay. we had to read a book through the Christian scholar N.T. Wright. And okay. Some of his stuff was a little hard for me to grasp. And one of these concepts were that they referred to the gospel writers like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They referred to them more as editors than the actual authors or writers. Can you just shed some light on that for me? Because I never fully understood what they were getting at.
Well, okay. So the gospel writers are traditionally referred to as writers or authors rather than editors. But I can see an avenue of interpretation that would allow describing them more as editors to have some validity. I wouldn't say complete validity, but some validity. And the basis for that is recognizing that authorship and editorship exist on a continuum. Someone is clearly an author if they are the first person to produce a written account, or at least the first person to articulate some text. Whereas someone is clearly an editor if they are not producing a text, if they're not the primary person who composed the text, but instead are simply modifying previous material, such as selecting from it. You know, like if you look at my book, The Fathers Know Best, it's a set of quotations from the writings of the early church fathers. I'm not the original author of those texts. You know, St. Augustine and St. Justin Martyr and St. Irenaeus were the ones that were the primary authors. But what I did is I came along and said, ooh, I like this quote. This will help make the point I want. And so I'm going to take this material from Justin Martyr or Augustine or whoever it was, and I'm going to put it in a new work that I'm composing, which was the book The Fathers Know Best. And so I was functioning in that case more as an editor, because I was selecting the material, but I might have even in some cases, you know, polished the material. Like if I'm using a really old translation that is going to be hard for a modern audience to understand, I might take the same material but modify it a little bit so it's in contemporary English and will be easier for the modern audience to understand, you know, like getting rid of these and thous and replacing them with you and, you know, pronouns, modern pronouns like you. And that would also be an editorial function. So editors select and modify material, but they're not the person who does the primary composition. I also then, though, when I published The Fathers Know Best, I added introductions. And for the introductions, I did compose those. You know, I wrote backgrounds on here's who these fathers are, here's when they lived, here's where they lived, here's what you should, you know, some general background on them. And that I was authoring. So really, in writing The Fathers Know Best, I functioned both as an editor when I was adapting material from the fathers, and also as an author when I was writing brand new material for the first time. So what did the authors of the four Gospels do? Well, it's clear that there's a literary relationship among the four Gospels, and in particular, there is a strong literary relationship between what are called the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And the standard scholarly opinion, and I think this is right based on my review of the evidence, is that Mark was written first, and then Matthew and Luke came along and selected material from Mark to include in their own Gospels. So that's an editorial function. And in the process, they also modified that material. One of the things they did was shorten Mark's accounts. So they pruned them a little bit to make them more concise, and they also improved Mark's Greek style. Mark famously, for example, uses the word edu, which means behold, or actually the word I want is... He uses the word, and I'm sorry, I'm blanking on it at the moment, but he uses the Greek equivalent of immediately, over and over again. Immediately this happened, and immediately that happened, and immediately this third thing happened. And that repetition of the word over and over again is not good Greek style. And so Matthew and Luke tended to drop it. So they may take an account from Mark of, let's say, a healing, and they're going to shorten it a little bit, and then they're going to polish the style a little bit. And those are also editorial functions. So in borrowing material from Mark, and I would also propose that Matthew borrowed material from Luke, then they were functioning primarily as editors in that rather than authors as composers of a text for the first time. But there's still other material in Matthew and Luke that's not in Mark. So where did that material come from? Well, the answer is that it came from tradition. There were stories about Jesus that were circulating in the early Christian community, and Matthew and Luke just picked which stories they wanted to include in their Gospels. And that's an editorial function, but authors pick what material they're going to include too. So did Matthew and Luke really, were they serving as the primary composers of this material? And the answer, at least in some cases, may be no. One of the things that the British scholar Richard Baucom has noted is that some of the characters in the Gospels are named and other characters are not, like, for example, Jairus. We know Jairus's name. We know about his daughter. We know what Jesus did for his daughter. You know, he raised her from the dead. But we don't know about the woman with the issue of blood. We don't know her name, even though her name is the framing narrative for the raising of Jesus's daughter. And so you got these two events that are occurring on the same day in the same place. We know the name of Jairus, but we don't know the name of the woman with the issue of blood. And Richard Baucom has proposed the reason for that is that the characters that are named, at least in many cases in the Gospels, are individuals who later became members of the Christian community, and they would repeat the story of what happened to them. And so the idea is after Jesus raised Jairus's daughter, Jairus became a Christian, he became a follower of Jesus, and he remained in the Christian community, and he would tell the story of what happened with him and his daughter. And he therefore became the originator of that tradition. He was what's known as the tradent, the person who passes along this tradition in the early Christian community. And if that theory is accurate, then but we don't know the name of the woman with the issue of blood because she wasn't an ongoing member of the Christian community. Maybe she died quickly thereafter, and so people forgot her name, and it was Jairus whose name got remembered. In any event, if this theory is true, that the named characters are individuals who are the tradents of the material, then you could argue that really what the gospel writers are doing is serving as editors for these traditions, that the tradition of Jairus and his daughter was circulating in the early church, and the evangelists selected it and maybe polished it a little bit, but fundamentally they're relying on a tradition that Jairus would repeat. And so they would be functioning as editors of that tradition rather than authors or composers of that tradition. When we look at Mark, we have something similar because Mark, according to the information we have, is based on the preaching of Peter. And so everything that's in Mark, as far as one would suppose, is based on traditions that Peter was passing on. And so Peter could be conceived of as the primary author of these traditions, and Mark as effectively Peter's editor. So there is a sense in which you could view the evangelists to a significant degree as editors, and that has validity to it, but I don't think it has complete validity. For one thing, John is clearly composing new material. He's clearly functioning as an author, at least most of the time. And like I said, the line between author and editor is blurry. In the case of the Fathers Know Best, I served as both. And it could well be that in the case of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, even if they're serving as editors in some passages, they may be serving as primary composers or authors in other passages. So I would say that there's an element of truth here, but I wouldn't characterize them primarily or strictly as editors. I think we need to leave room for their role as composers or authors as well.
Okay, Theodore?
Yeah, thank you. I've just been waiting a while to get someone else's opinion on this, so now I understand it. Thank you.
Ah, very good. We aim to please, so I'm glad that was helpful, Theodore. Let's go to Daniel in Maryland, watching on YouTube. Daniel, thank you very much for your call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, guys. Thank you for taking my call. I think my – it's kind of funny. I think my question was actually answered a few questions ago, but I was reading through some councils, and I keep coming across the word anathema. So I was kind of wondering kind of what that means, and if someone who is anathematized, if they can come back to the church. And I was also kind of wondering if Jimmy, kind of as a side question, if Jimmy also takes requests for episodes of Jimmy Akins Mysterious World.
Okay. All right.
Okay. So answer to the first question, yes, I do take requests, but I can't promise when I'm going to get to them because I've got like 2,000 items on the list. I keep a spreadsheet of future topics. So I can't promise when I might get to it, but if you want to submit a suggestion, you can do that by emailing feedback@mysterious.fm. And if it's not on the list, we'll add it to the list as something to consider for future episodes. In terms of anathema, this term has shifted meaning over the course of history. In the church age, when it's being used by church councils, it refers to a form of excommunication, and historically it was the highest form of excommunication that was performed with a special ceremony. So, for example, by the Middle Ages, if someone fell under the penalty of anathema, what would happen is they would have to come down to the local cathedral, and the bishop would declare them excommunicated with a special ceremony that had 12 priests who were holding burning candles. And then at the end of the excommunication, and the bishop would give all these explanations of, you know, I've tried to work with this guy, I've warned him like 3 times, and he hasn't repented of his bad behavior. And so reluctantly now, for the salvation of his soul and for the protection of the community, I'm imposing an anathema. And then at the end of that ceremony, they would ring a bell to signify this case is over. They would close a book to signify this case is over, and the 12 priests with the burning candles would throw their candles onto the ground to again signify we're done. And so that's what an anathema was. Now, could you come back from that? Absolutely. Just like other forms of excommunication, this was a medicinal penalty. Its goal was to prompt repentance. And so in addition to having a formal ceremony for the anathema, they had a parallel ceremony for lifting the anathema, where after the guy repents, he comes back down to the cathedral, and the bishop lifts the anathema and reinstates him, and he's back in fellowship with the church. So, yeah, you absolutely could come back, and that's what they wanted. They wanted you to come back. They anathematized you to wake you up to what you were doing and to wake everyone else up to what you were doing so they wouldn't follow your example and they would be protected from your error, and they wanted you to repent and come back. You could come back. However, over the course of time, anathemas got applied less and less. And so they still existed. They were still in the code of canon law at the beginning of the 20th century when the 1917 code was released. But when the code was revised and the new code was released in 1983, it retired the penalty of anathema. So the penalty of anathema no longer exists in church law. It's gone. So today, nobody is anathema, but some people are still excommunicated. Also, historically, imposing the use of the word anathema could be connected to making an infallible definition of a church teaching. And if something was declared infallibly with the canonical penalty of anathema attached, the teaching is still infallible. Whatever's infallible at one time remains infallible forever, even though the penalty that was attached to that teaching no longer exists. However, another penalty, like excommunication, in the case of, you, let's say you deny a dogma of the church, which is a kind of infallible teaching, well, you can excommunicate yourself. But it's not technically an anathema because they're not doing the anathema ceremony with it. I've actually translated the ceremony for both the anathema and lifting the anathema, and I've meant to publish it, but I haven't done that yet. But hopefully at some point I will.
Daniel, thanks very much. You can hear the music. That means we got to take a quick break. There's more folks on the line, but there's a couple lines open. 888-318-7884. Right back with more Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live. When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to casociety315.com and join today.
Is relativism dead? It sure seems dead. Each day, new moral demands are made and they are presented to us as absolutes. Everything from transgender ideology to physician-assisted suicide is presented as a moral good that all right-thinking people must accept. But Catholic Answers' own Carlo Broussard says look deeper, and you will see today's moralism is just relativism dressed up in new clothes. Carlo's eye-opening book, The New Relativism, shines a light on how the sacred moral teachings of this age cover up a deep denial of moral truth. Order your copy of The New Relativism today at shop.catholic.com and be prepared to defend the truth against aggressive relativism. The New Relativism at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
This is Dr. David Anders. Are your friends or family discouraging you from becoming Catholic?
We can help on Call to Communion tomorrow at 2 p.m. Eastern.
Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Thursday afternoon, groovy music, Jimmy Akin. Try to beat that. It's Open Forum. You're welcome to call 888-318-7884. We start this segment with Mitchell in Grand Rapids, Michigan, listening on the EWTN app. Mitchell, we're awful glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy. I hit the wrong line. Hang on, Mitchell. I got to do it at least once a show. I don't know why, but go ahead, Mitchell.
Appreciate it. My question is, I was recently asked by someone and didn't have an articulate answer. I was curious about when the soul is created and kind of what that looked like, kind of knowing that it's, you know, in the moment of fertilization that we receive it. But what where is the soul prior to that point? And is that kind of, you know, part of God's ongoing creation that were created in that moment, or how does that work exactly?
Okay. So opinions on this question have shifted over time. Back in, through much of Christian history, people, you know, before modern science arose, people were relying on principally Aristotelian science. It wasn't all Aristotelian, but it was principally Aristotelian. And according to Aristotle, the soul is the form of the body. And that actually later became a defined teaching of the church. There was a council that defined in the 1300s that the intellectual soul, and they used that phrase carefully because there are other kinds of souls. And in fact, according to some Catholic theologians like John Duns Scotus, humans have more than one form. And thus, you even though they didn't tend to call them souls, we might have more than one form. Like, for example, Scotus might say your liver has its own form that makes it a liver. But there's only one overall form that makes you you. And that's something that both Scotists and for example, Thomists agreed on. There's only one overall form of the human body that makes you you. And that, according to the Council of Vienna, is your intellectual soul. So you've got an intellectual soul, it's the form of your body, and so forth. So when does, so they would say you definitely have your soul at the time that your body is formed. But under Aristotelian science, the formation of the body is not the moment of fertilization. Fertilization was something that the ancients did not know when it occurred. They knew it occurred after insemination, but they didn't know how long after insemination. And what they would be aware of is changes in the mother's body. And then if a baby miscarried, they could look at the baby and see what it looked like. And the common opinion under Aristotelian science was that babies were formed when they looked human. And they estimated that this happened about 40 days after conception for men, for males, and sometime after that for females. They thought unborn babies didn't develop as quickly. Well, modern science revealed that that's wrong. Unborn baby boys and unborn baby girls develop at the same rate. And they're already unique individuals from the moment of conception, and which is the same as fertilization. They didn't know that conception and fertilization were identical in the past, but we have strong reason to think that in light of modern embryology. And so the position shifted from you have your soul at the moment of formation, which was the Aristotelian opinion, to a more modern view that you have your soul from the moment of conception, meaning from the moment of fertilization. And that view is very common among Catholic theologians today. It is not, so far as I can tell, actually church teaching. The church does teach that abortion is always wrong, and it's a very common opinion that you have your soul from the moment of fertilization, and I certainly endorse that view. But I haven't been able to, a careful reading of modern texts does not indicate that the church is requiring the faithful to believe now that that you have your soul from the moment of fertilization. But it could require that in the future. So what about prior to fertilization or prior to conception? Does your soul go back further? Well, a very common opinion is no, it doesn't. That when your soul is created as part of God's ongoing creation, at the moment you receive it. So you have the two gametes from the mother and the father. They come together in fertilization, and at that moment, God creates a new soul. And so the soul simply does not exist prior to fertilization. Is that required teaching, though? Well, here things get interesting, because I had always assumed that your soul gets created at the moment of fertilization. It does not pre-exist. And I would have tried to justify that by pointing to opinions that were held by some in the early church, most notably by a figure named Origen, who lived in the second and third centuries. And Origen taught the pre-existence of the soul. He thought your soul existed before conception, and his views were condemned. Well, recently I was preparing an episode, a script for an episode of Mysterious World that has been recorded but is not out yet. It's on announcing dreams, and it's going to come out, I believe, in October. And in researching that, I said, okay, so let's go look up the condemnation of Origen and his views. And so I did, and there are a couple, I made a couple of discoveries. The first one, these condemnations were not infallible. They were by local councils, and they did not use the needed language or have be by the needed people for infallible. So that raises a question about, are these actually binding now? Because the church has not repeated these condemnations in centuries, and they were only by local councils. And so if something's by a local council and it is not repeated in centuries, you can argue it's no longer binding, that what it's done, since the magisterium has not been renewing this non-infallible teaching, it's fallen into desuetude. And there are other examples of teachings like that, where there was a fallible teaching, a non-infallible teaching, that was taught for a while, then it fell into desuetude, and then it was later announced, you don't got to believe that anymore. Limbo is the classic example of that. That used to be a non-infallible church teaching, and it fell into desuetude, and other ways of looking at the question arose, and a few years ago, it was announced that, yeah, you're not really bound to that teaching anymore. There are other possibilities. And so that raised a question in my mind about, is this even a still binding teaching, or could you believe in pre-existence of the soul? And I also, so that's the first thing I noticed. The second thing I notice, these condemnations are not actually condemning pre-existence. They're condemning a version of pre-existence that said, and this was Origen's view, that said, our souls pre-existed our birth, and the reason we were born is because our souls fell into sin and disobeyed God in the pre-existence. And that's what was condemned. So the idea is, God created our souls at some point in the past before our births, and we sinned in the pre-existence, and that's why we got born. Okay, so the councils rejected that. So if this teaching were still binding, that's what would be rejected. But that's not the same thing as pre-existence. You could say God created these souls before our birth, and then he had them be born, not because they sinned, but for some other reason, like to give them the chance to become complete human beings and experience physical life. And if that's your understanding of what happened, then it would not fall under these condemnations, even if the condemnations are still binding. So I would have to say that it's an open question in terms of Catholic doctrine, exactly when our souls came into existence. Now, that doesn't mean I believe that they pre-existed our birth. If they did, I would want to know, well, why don't I have a memory of the pre-existence? You know, I mean, I don't have any memory of living before my birth. Neither do other people, at least most people don't claim to. And so I should take my experience at face value and say, yeah, I know I had my soul at the time of fertilization, but I have no memory of anything before that. Therefore, I have reason to think that that's when I came into existence. So I don't think that it's a strong opinion at all. But if someone asked me, could you believe in some form of pre-existence without contradicting the teaching of the church, based on the research I've done, I'd have to say, yeah, you technically could.
And Mitchell, that brings us right to the break. Thank you very much for the call, Mitchell. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the biggest mistakes a Christian can make is to try to do good without God's help. Saint Therese said, when we trust only ourselves and not God, our soul becomes incapable of virtue. Her remedy? Works of charity. and the greatest work of charity is to share the gospel. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we encourage you to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
The Messy Family Podcast empowers mom and dads to embrace their sacred calling by helping you become a good parent and a great spouse. You can hear the Messy Family Podcast as well as faith-filled podcasts from our friends and affiliates across the nation, all in one place, all free at EWTN Podcast Central. Visit EWTNradio.net/podcasts today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin is our guest. And I just want to say a quick congratulations to a longtime member of the EWTN radio family, Holy Family Radio, serving Harrisburg and Lancaster, Pennsylvania, and Stuart, Florida. They're celebrating their 12th year with the EWTN family. Congratulations to Joe Nebestinski and his team at WHYF, from all of us here at Catholic Answers, from the whole EWTN family. And now we go to Jody in Iowa, listening on The Rock. Jody, we're awful glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. My question tonight is about who compiled the books of the Bible, and just let me give you some background. I did, Google it. But there are standards that went on in the 300s AD to determine what books were acceptable. Mm-hmm. And I always viewed that effort as a Catholic effort. Mm-hmm. And so that's one part of my question. And I know that the Protestants don't include seven books in their Bible, mm-hmm.
yep.
but aren't they really leveraging a Catholic, structure?
Okay, Jody.
Yeah, so Jody, this topic comes up all the time here on Catholic Answers Live, and I'll give you a brief answer to it now, but what I want to do is arrange for Cy to send you a copy of my book, The Bible is a Catholic Book, because it deals with exactly this issue. And so after we get done with your on-air question, just hang on the line, and you can give your address, and we'll send you a copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book, and you can get all kinds of detail on this. So the answer is that after the time of Christ, the apostles passed on certain books to the Christian community as authoritative. These included the Hebrew scriptures. They also included the Deuterocanonical books, which are the seven that you mentioned. And they included the books of the New Testament. But they didn't give them to the church in a list form. And they didn't say, here's a list of all the books. And so the church was using these books, but there were fuzzy boundaries. And that applied to both the Old and the New Testament. There were certain books that everybody agreed that's scripture. For example, everybody agreed the five books of Moses, every Orthodox Christian, agreed that the five books of Moses belong in scripture. And everyone agreed that the four gospels belong in scripture. But there were other books that not everybody was certain about. For example, the Song of Solomon is a love poem. And so it wasn't obvious, is this really scripture? And so it was it fell in a category known as the anti-legomena, which is Greek for spoken against, because some people spoke against the idea that the Song of Solomon is scripture. Similarly, you had books like 2 Maccabees, which we mentioned earlier in today's show, which was not agreed to by everybody. So it also fell in this debatable category. In the New Testament, there were books like 2 Peter and 2 and 3 John. Not everybody thought that they were actually scripture, and actually not everybody thought 2 Peter was actually by Peter, for example. So you had a second category of books that were ambiguous, in terms of are they scripture or not. And then there was a third category of books that everybody agreed that's not scripture. For example, with books pertaining to the Old Testament, there is a work known as the Testament of the 12 Patriarchs, and no Christians thought that belonged in the Old Testament. Similarly, there were books like the Gospel of Marcion, which was basically a mutilated version of the Gospel of Luke that was produced by a heretic named Marcion. And no Orthodox Christian thought thought that was scripture. So there were these three categories of accepted by everybody, accepted by some but not by others, and rejected by everybody. And in the fourth century, in the early fourth century, those were kind of the three categories that you were operating with. But by the end of the fourth century and the beginning of the fifth, you had church councils addressing the subject, and they basically summarized the majority opinion, which gave us the current list of books that are in the Catholic Bible. These, because they were local councils, like I mentioned in the previous answer, they weren't capable of issuing infallible teachings. And so this was not an infallibly settled issue. And you would occasionally find, even though the majority opinion had been ratified by these councils, you would thereafter find occasional people who didn't agree with the majority opinion. And the church was okay living with that situation for a long time because it wasn't critical that we know the precise boundaries of Scripture, because we don't use sola scriptura. If there's something ambiguous, we don't know if this book belongs in Scripture or not, can we rely on it, on what it says? Well, we could turn to tradition to help settle the question of can we rely on this point, or we could turn to the magisterium to help us rely on, to determine whether we can rely on this point. So it wasn't critical that we settle this, but then in the 1500s, the Protestant movement began, and it began attacking the majority opinion in the Catholic Church. And so to protect Catholics from being confused on this point, the Council of Trent in the 1500s decided, okay, let's make it infallible. Here are the books. And it reaffirmed the traditional Catholic canon of Scripture, so that everybody would know this is what it is, and now it's infallible, so we're really, really, really sure this is definitely true, and you need to believe it. So that's how that's a sketch of the process, but you can read more about that in The Bible is a Catholic Book, and I hope you will.
We will send it to you. If you'll just hang on and give us an address, we'll send it off to you. Thanks very, very much, Jody. Let's go to Marie in Florida watching on YouTube. Marie, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, how's it going?
Very well. Thank you, Marie.
So I watched. Was watching Oppenheimer this weekend, and they touched briefly on the morality of what they were doing, and I was kind of got me.
Oh, I think they touched on it quite a bit.
But I was just wondering, could Christians be involved in the Manhattan Project or any sort of project like that, where you know you're making something that could possibly use them on civilians? I mean, it kind of seems like it goes beyond the thought for self-defense and stuff. So just kind of wanting your two cents on that.
Yeah, so the answer is there's going to be different opinions on this. You're going to have some thinkers who will say, absolutely, a Christian could be involved in developing a weapon like the bomb, even knowing that it could be used on civilians, and you could even drop it on civilians. Then you're going to have people at the other end of the spectrum who are going to say, of course you can't be involved in a project like this because the bomb is intrinsically immoral and can never be used under any circumstances at all, therefore it's immoral to develop it. In terms of my opinion, it's in the middle. I agree that dropping the bomb on civilians without anything else affecting the situation is intrinsically immoral. It constitutes terrorism. And it's intrinsically immoral to kill innocent people with that as your goal. But you can tolerate a side effect that is not your goal and is not a means to achieving a goal, where some civilians die. A classic example is, can you bomb a munitions factory in Nazi Germany in the dead of night So you're trying to preserve human life. There's nobody here except the night watchman. And the night watchman is an innocent. Well, given that the munitions from this factory are going to kill hundreds or thousands of people, you can tolerate the death of an innocent. You're not seeking his death. You don't want him to die. Him dying is not a means you're using to achieve some other goal. His death is a side effect that is outmatched by the good that will be done of depriving the Nazis of these munitions. And so his death is tolerable under what's known as the law of double effect. Well, the nuclear bomb is just a bigger version of what you might drop on a munitions factory. And so I can imagine scenarios where use of a nuclear weapon would be legitimate, even knowing that some civilians might die, if the target you're going after is sufficiently valuable in military terms to counterbalance the deaths that will result. So I can imagine situations where using a nuke could be legitimate. Those would be very rare situations, but I can imagine them. And I won't go into them here because we're about to run out of time on the show. So could we develop one? Could you participate in a project to develop a weapon like this that might be used on civilians, where you're deliberately targeting the civilians? Well, it's just a weapon. And so, there's no magical difference between a nuclear bomb and, say, a knife. You know, they're very different in scale, but in terms of what you can do with them, well, they both have legitimate uses and they both have illegitimate uses. So, Cy, could you be a knife maker? Could that be morally legitimate for you to do as a Christian?
Yes, I could.
Yeah, you could be a knife maker. Knives have lots of good uses. You use them to prepare dinner, for example. Nukes, they've got legitimate uses too. Use them to smash an asteroid that would otherwise kill billions of people if it hits the Earth. So they have legitimate uses. They also have illegitimate uses. But in principle, since they have legitimate uses, it's in principle legitimate to develop a knife or to develop a nuclear bomb. But that's in principle. What about in practice? Well, here's where you can't, as a scientist or technician, excuse yourself just on the grounds that something is okay in principle. You have to look at what are the foreseen uses of this. If I'm a knife maker and someone hires me to make a knife, and I know with reasonable certainty they're going to use it to commit murder, I cannot make a knife for that person. And if I'm a scientist and someone hires me to make them a nuke, and I know with high degree of probability they're going to use that nuke to target civilians, I cannot make a nuke for that person. So you have to look at the situation and what knowledge is at hand and so forth. In the case of the Manhattan Project, as you saw in the movie, how it was going to be used was not certain. There were some scientists, including Oppenheimer, who were advocating a demonstration test to, like, take an uninhabited island somewhere and detonate a nuke on it to show the Japanese what we could do if they continued prosecuting the war. And that would have spared all kinds of civilian life. And that was regarded as a live possibility, but ultimately the decision went against it. And what that means is not everybody knew that they were going to use the nukes to target civilians. There were other alternatives that were actively being discussed at the time, and so at least you could argue that some of the scientists on the Manhattan Project didn't have the knowledge they would need to make a "I can't participate in this" decision.
Marie, thanks very, very much for the call. Thanks to everybody who called. Sorry that we left a couple unanswered, but we do appreciate the calls. And Jimmy, thank you for two very fine hours.
Yeah, my pleasure.
Hey, the Catholic Answers Conference, 4 weeks from today. If you haven't signed up yet and you'd like to come, go to CatholicAnswersConference.com. Our keynote speaker is going to be Regina Marie Gorman, Sister Regina Marie Gorman. Scott Hahn will be there. Jimmy will be one of the speakers. All of our apologists will be there. We hope to see you. CatholicAnswersConference.com. That does it for us. We'll see you next time, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.